Be opening your Bible to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, if you will. If you don't have a Bible, I know there are good Bibles in the pews there. You need to follow along. Many, many years ago, the congregations at Gentry and Colcord began to cooperate on radio program, and that radio program today is called Word of Life. Then it was just the Church of Christ radio program. I think it's the earliest thing I remember hearing on that. Many years, many decades, we have worked together in that, and I just wanted to give you a little bit of an update on a couple of things going on there. There's a couple, Floyd and Irene Cantrell, I want you to be well aware of and keep in your prayers. Floyd and Irene live over just past Goshen, land of Goshen. If you ever heard anybody say that, it's on the other side of Fayetteville, we know now. And Floyd and Irene have listened to the program for approximately 2 years. And they are customers at the store that I work at over there, the super center that I work at. And Floyd comes in and talks to me at least once a week about the radio program, and he has been talking to me. If you listen to the program this morning, he is the one that requested lessons on Romans chapter 6. And Floyd, is his background is of a interdenominational group. I don't know just exactly how to describe it. You know, there are so many today and so many that are a little bit different from everybody else. So I'm just going to say an interdenominational group, where at one time at least he believed that, you know, it didn't matter what you did, as long as you were sincere in it, you were going to be okay. Floyd has been reading his Bible, and Irene has been reading her Bible. Now, they're in their 70s now, but many years they have, in the best way that they knew how, been serving God. But Floyd requested the lesson on Romans chapter 6 because of a specific thing. He said he'd been reading his Bible and studied it, and he noticed in Romans chapter 6 that there is a definite way to enter into Christ. There is a definite way to enter into his death, into his resurrection, that leads to a new life. And he said, I'm interested to know what you'd say about Romans chapter 6. And I asked him, well, Floyd, did you read the chapter? And he said, well, sure I did. That's why I'm talking about it. And I said, well, that's what I'm going to say about it. And this morning, if you heard the beginning of that lesson, next Lord's Day, we'll finish that up and get back into the glimpses of Christ there. There are several people that shop at the store that I run into on a regular basis that now are listeners to the program. One of them, and I think I told you this story, but it just makes me laugh every time I think about it. A lady came up to me, and I was helping another customer, and she said, I've heard your voice somewhere before. And I said, well, do you shop here? And she said, not very often. And she thought a minute, and she looked at me and said, you're on the radio, aren't you? And I said, well, yeah, I'm on Sunday mornings. We've got a program, The Word of Life. And she said, well, you've got a wonderful face for being on the radio. And I looked at her for a minute, and she said, oh, no, that's not what I meant. I didn't mean you're ugly and all that. And I said, well, that's why I grew a beard, you know, to cover that up. And that lady has been in there a couple of more times since then. She doesn't live right in the area. But every time she sees me, she just kind of turns red and goes down the other aisle. I think it's just really cute. There are good things happening because of the program. Several that are listening. And I appreciate so much the work that the congregation here does in putting that program on your website. We always appreciate help and support in that way. Daniel chapter 9. If you're not there already, you need to be. Look in the index if you need to. Never be afraid to look in the index in the Old Testament books. You know, I used to mess with the congregation at Gentry. I'd tell them once in a while to turn to the book of Hezekiah, and there'd be most of them would look at me and kind of groan, and everybody that was visiting would start looking through their Old Testament trying to find Hezekiah. And I said, well, look in the index. And I said, if it's not in your Bible, don't be surprised. You know, we don't know the Old Testament like we ought to, but there are some awfully good lessons in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 9, the first three verses, is one of those lessons. And it's a lesson that has to do with age and learning. And I want you to listen to the statement made here. And we've talked about this passage before from a different perspective. But I want you to listen to the first three verses of Daniel chapter 9. Then we're going to lay a little bit of framework and understand something about Bible study. We begin reading in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the coming or completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention in verse 3 to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Doesn't sound particularly earth-shaking until you think about, you know, the history going on, all the things that were happening. The Babylonian nation under Nebuchadnezzar had come 7 decades before and had pillaged Jerusalem. And there had been 3 or 4 visits by the Babylonians to Jerusalem. They had come and they had ransacked the city and robbed all the treasures and finally wound up destroying the temple itself. That's why the prophets Haggai and Zechariah later on, with Ezra and Nehemiah's background and all the things going on, were busy rebuilding the temple. You remember the statement of Nehemiah, how because of the enemies of God, they had to build with one hand and hold a sword in the other in order to get the work of the Lord done. Well, all that had was still future, but in these 7 decades that had passed, an interesting thing had happened to Daniel himself. Now, here was Daniel reading the prophet Jeremiah, saw this, and Daniel can look back over his life and see the events that were taking place. Now, if you hold your hand here for just a moment and turn to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1 tells the story of Daniel's arrival here in Babylon, where he's writing this many decades later, 70 years later. If Daniel is writing 70 years later in Daniel chapter 9, which is the point that we're going to make in a moment, how old do you think Daniel was when he wrote that about reading the prophet Jeremiah and learning from what the prophet Jeremiah said? Well, let's get a little bit of an idea of how old he was from Daniel chapter 1. The first couple of verses of Daniel chapter 1 deal with some statements that are made in 2 Kings chapter 25 and 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And we, again, have brought those up before. Those are the history behind the event that's taking place. In fact, the first two verses summarize some statements made in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles about the fall. Let's just read these two verses together. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. That's what we were talking about. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, Babylon, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Now, again, if you look at this, you think, well, that's nice history, but consider for a moment, and like us in this room, in relation to this, this would be like somebody today reading of an event that took place at the beginning of the Korean War. Now, I don't know, but we might have some Korean War veterans in here. There are several that shop in the store. I know several of them by name. That was in 1950, 1951, 52, and on into 1953. All of these events were taking place and the collateral things that happened with them. That's how far back Daniel begins in the book of Daniel. So what we see here from verse 3 and following is that as Nebuchadnezzar comes to Babylon, or to Jerusalem from Babylon, what he does is he takes some of the youth of the land. In other words, a person in 1950, 51 that was born perhaps 1938, 1939, something like that, maybe a 14 to 17 year old, something like that. He takes some of the youths, and 4 of those youths, we know their names. There's Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, all of that is, again, things that we've talked about. But just put yourself in the place here of Daniel. Daniel is one of those young men, perhaps we'll say 15 years old. 70 years later, he's 85 years old. And as we read Daniel chapter 9, what we find out is that this 85-year-old fellow is reading God's Word. He is reading with an eye to understanding. He is reading not just with an eye to understanding, but an eye to seeking what it is that God has in this particular passage that he is reading, what God has for him. I will never forget the day when I was growing up that I heard one elder brother in Christ say, "I've done enough learning. I think I'm done learning." And he was talking in Bible class. He said it out loud in Bible class, and I can remember that to this day. That tells you the effect that the Rome thing has. But let's talk about this for just a moment. Daniel doesn't set that example, does he? Daniel tells us, in essence, that what we need to do is never quit learning, never quit seeking what it is that God has. Do you remember the promise that Jesus made in Matthew chapter 6? Now, this is a promise from the mouth of God. You can't get any better than that. There is no better promise keeper than the God that we serve. And the God that we serve became flesh and dwelt among us so that we could see how He was. And in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said these words, that if you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, all these things will be added to you. Now in the context, what He was talking about was don't worry about the meals, don't worry about the clothes, don't worry about the other things. If God takes care of the birds and of the grass and of everything else, don't you think that He'll take care of you? You who are of much more worth than a sparrow, than the grass. Don't you think that God would take care of you? Do you believe that the promise of Jesus there is for us today? Do you believe that seeking God is what we need to be doing? There are numerous examples through the Scripture, and actually we talked about the seeking process this morning in the congregation at Gentry, studied that. And we're not going to delve into that tonight so much, but I want to remind you of the position that we have relative to God. It is the same position that Daniel had. Daniel had been a servant of God for a long time. If you read the rest of Daniel chapter 1, what you would find out is that Daniel and his friends refused even as much as taking the food that the Babylonians offered, and requested instead that they be fed with the diet that was prescribed for them by God. And what they did was prosper under that. Now, if he had that kind of understanding of God as a teenager, which is entirely possible, sometimes our children teach us a lot. And all teenagers, forgive me for calling you children, but you are. Okay? Bear in mind that if Daniel had that at that time in his life, 7 decades later, he had served God through thick and thin, through persecutions and struggles. He'd had things like, remember the lion's den? Remember his friends, his three friends that were thrown into the fiery furnace, so hot that it killed the guards who threw them in there. All of these things remind us that Daniel had been growing all this time. And when Daniel here is maybe 85 years old, we don't know for sure exactly, between 80 and 90, I would say, would be a fair guesstimation of his age. Here he was, still poring over the words of the prophets, still looking at the things that God had said, and still asking questions. And verse 3 of chapter 9, I think, shows the heart that was behind the Daniel that read the prophet Jeremiah. It says in verse 3, "So I gave attention." Notice that. That's what the New American Standard says. "I gave my attention, set my face to the Lord God to seek Him. My prayer, supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Notice first what came into Daniel's life was the words of Jeremiah. The Word of God comes first, then the seeking with fasting, prayer, sackcloth, ashes. What that means is you don't just say, well, I want to serve God, so I'm going to go to the top of the mountain and meditate, and God will speak to me. God had spoken to Daniel already in His Word, and Daniel was willing to seek Him. I want to show you the kind of thing that this leads to in life if you have the continual thirst for knowledge. I would ask you to turn to the Gospel of John to chapter 20. The Gospel of John to chapter 20. And we, in the past, have talked about verse 30 and 31 and mentioned these previous verses, but we're going to delve into them for two particular statements that are made in just a moment. I want you to realize that every one of us have study habits. Sometimes it involves the time of day that we study. I always study best early in the morning. My mind is clear. I'm able to study efficiently. And it takes me less time if I'm worried about time takes me less time to do the same amount of study and seeking that it would take me longer later on in the day when my mind's full of all kinds of things. I have made a habit for myself, and I don't know that you would do this, but everything that I study again. I mean, like I'll have a lesson about something like this lesson tonight. I won't keep the notes of this lesson. I won't maintain them in a notebook so that I can go back to them later on and preach the same sermon. That's fine for those that do. But what I find out is that I begin to depend on what I studied before, if my study includes notes that I have made in the past. I might be studying a series where I'll keep the notes and work through them several times, adjusting them and bringing in other scripture and things like that. But generally what I do at the end of study is I shred those notes so that I'm not tempted just to go back to them and say, well, I've studied that, I understand it, I don't need to study that again. I have a real fear in ministry of accepting something as true just because I think that it's true. Because I think it doesn't make it so. So what I do every time is I have my concordance, I have my Bible. That's the two books in reverse order, the Bible and then the concordance, that I have to have in study. Concordance helps me with the map in that sense of the New Testament, the Old Testament. You might have that on your phone. You might have it on your computer at home, something like that. I'm trying to get it in my head. That's what I'm working towards, so that I can remember more and more of the volume of God's Word and the statements that He makes. But I just don't want to fall into the trap of saying, I've studied that, I don't need to study it again. I have been asked questions before that made me restudy whole things again, and I have learned. Now, it doesn't mean that truth changes. It just means that I grow up. It means that I change. I understand something perhaps I didn't before, but that's the way I study. That is what I have been taught, and that is what has benefited me, I believe, over the years. One of the verses in the New Testament that intrigues me and that I've studied over those years, and I'm going to give you an example of what I was talking about with Daniel. One of those verses is a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Don't turn there right now. We will later on. That talks about there is one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. That is the statement that's made. You know, and I have studied that before and taught lessons on that. And years ago, I wondered what it was that was bothering me about that. What is it that I'm missing here? Because as I read that time and again, I would keep thinking that there's something that I'm not connecting here. Now, Paul goes on in 1 Timothy 2 to say that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for us and talks about that. It has nothing to do with the truth of the ransom of Jesus Christ for us. Without Jesus, we'd be lost. And he is our mediator, there's no doubt. And finally, one day it hit me that what was bothering me was the way that Paul said the last part of that verse. And for the last about 3.5 or 4 years, I've been studying passages on this particular thing. What Paul said, remember, in the last of that verse, was the man, Christ Jesus. And you know, before that time, before all of this, I understood that Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, for instance, was God who came down and became flesh, who did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but let go of all of that to come here. But the assumption I made was that when he ascended, that he stepped back into the same place that he was before. And you know, the truth of the matter is, what the scripture teaches is a little bit different than that. Now, Jesus has ascended. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is God now just as much as he ever was. But John chapter 20 gives a little bit of insight on something that you and I need to realize. How much did Jesus give up for us? What did he provide for us? We know the answer to that one. He provides life for us. But to what degree did Jesus surrender himself in order to accomplish that for us? Begin reading with me in John chapter 20, verse 19. And we've got a little bit of a lengthy reading down through verse 29. But I don't really apologize for reading scripture. This is what the book says. Let's begin in John chapter 20, verse 19. After the crucifixion of Jesus is when we're looking after. This is on Sunday, the Sunday of the resurrection. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him in verse 25, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside. And Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger, see my hands, reach here your hand, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." What a change for Thomas, huh? What a change in that what Thomas did was experience the exact thing that he asked for. Now I want to ask you a question about Jesus, and this question is asked in light of verse 20, where Jesus spoke to them and then showed them both his hands and his side, and then down to verse 27, where Jesus said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, reach here with your hand, put it into my side." Do you believe that Jesus is a liar? Do you believe that Jesus sets out to deceive people, that Jesus would put one over on people in order to gain the will of God being done? Now that's a big temptation for people, to gild the lily a little bit, as we used to say, so that God would look even better than he does in the Bible in their mind. Do you think that Jesus was like that? Was he, when he said in verse 20, that look at my side, look at my wounds, that's what he's saying. And when he spoke to Thomas in verse 27, "Reach here your finger, see my hands, reach here your hand, put it in my side," was Jesus putting on a show? Was he really in perfect shape? But because they were weak, he made himself appear to have wounds in his hands and a wound in his side. Do you see the question? Was Jesus deceiving them? Or when Jesus was resurrected, did he actually bear the scars of Calvary? Does Jesus bear those scars now? Now you think about this for just a moment, about all the pictures that you've seen of Jesus where, you know, and this is the ones, you know, when he's in the clouds, when he's ascended and things like that. If you've seen some of these pictures, how does he look? Think about that for a moment. You know the way he looks. He's got this real pale skin. He's got beautiful long hair. He's got white robes. And he looks just immaculate. I mean, there's nothing out of place. That's not the Jesus that they were looking at, is it? What would a person look like that had been crucified? That had been beaten like Jesus was beaten, that had had the crown of thorns on his head, that had had nails driven through his hands and his feet, a spear pierced into his side. What would he look like? Well, a lot of people believe that after resurrection, Jesus in the new body that he had, which is what 1 Corinthians 15 says, he's the firstborn of the new kind that we are going to be. Would he look to be without flaw? But you see, what John chapter 20 tells us is that they could easily recognize, unless Jesus was just playing a game here, they could easily recognize that Jesus' hands had been pierced, that his side had been pierced with the spear that the Roman soldier had. You remember the incident, don't you? It's recorded earlier in the Gospel of John. The point was to make sure that Jesus was dead, because you couldn't poke a spear in somebody. If they were alive, they'd flinch. So the soldiers knew how to make sure a person was dead. And if Jesus flinched, that spear would have killed him anyway. You understand, don't you now? Let's look at one other passage that John wrote before we turn to the words of Paul. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. For just a moment. And this is one of those that we have heard time and again, but perhaps you've never listened to it in this context. Now, I'm telling you that in the last probably 4 to 6 years, this is an understanding that I've been looking at. And this is what I have been studying. If you ever wonder what preachers study when they're not preaching, well, it's not always the sermon. A lot of times it's the things that, like Daniel did, that they read in the scripture and they begin to study. Revelation chapter 5, look at verse 6. In talking about John's vision that he has seen, verse 6 says this, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. Now the verse goes on to talk about more of the description of him, but I want you to think about that for a moment. The last time that John had seen Jesus would have been shortly after the crucifixion. Now he might have seen him in visions between then and the time that the revelation was written, I don't know. But as far as the scripture says, Jesus here is appearing essentially in the same appearance that he had the first day of the week when the resurrection took place. Now I don't mean, and when we look here, you think about this, Jesus didn't become a lamb, did he? That's not what this is about. He's the lamb, the Passover lamb for us, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, various statements made about him. Perhaps the vision is to be understood in this way, that the scars of Calvary are on Jesus. That's what they saw that first day of the week. What about when Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus? Paul wasn't saved until Ananias talked to him. That's not the issue we're dealing with tonight. We all understand that, I believe. But when Paul looked at Jesus, that was before this and after the first day of the week resurrection. Did Paul see a Jesus whose strength is displayed in the fact that he bears the scars of redemption for us? I wonder about that, because I see here that before the throne, Jesus stands, the Lamb standing as if slain. The word can be translated slaughtered very easily. I believe several months ago we were talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, and I mentioned that. That's one of the real statements of this word, that it's a slaughterhouse word. Here's Jesus standing there, as we said, bearing the marks of Calvary. What does Jesus do in this form? Well, that's where we go to 1 Timothy. And this is the last passage I want you to look at tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want you to listen to a statement made by the Apostle Paul and realize that what Paul wrote here was written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If you understand the process of inspiration, as 2 Peter 1 talks about it, we have holy men moved by the Spirit speaking for God. Here is what Paul said. Now, we're going to put this all together in one picture. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6 read this way, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Now there's a lot of truth in that, and a lot of truth that can be said without ever delving into what I've brought up. But I want you to see the fullness of the picture here. If Jesus is the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, it is the man Christ Jesus that was bearing the scars of Calvary when he appeared to the apostles on that first Sunday of his resurrection. It is the man Christ Jesus who stands before the throne as of standing, a lamb standing as if slain. And if he is the mediator for us, and as John calls him in 1 John chapter 2, the advocate that we have that's called alongside us to help in our quest for forgiveness in the throne room of God, When the Father looks at Jesus, what he sees is Calvary. When you and I appeal to God through Jesus, the mediator, Christ Jesus, we are appealing through the very price paid for us. And that is the point that Paul is making here. He was given as a ransom for us. There is a point at which we became saved from our sins. And there is a lifetime that follows in which we stay forgiven, because what God the Father sees when he looks through his Son at those who approach through Jesus is the ransom of Calvary. Our sins are not counted against us. Remember Romans chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Remember the statement there, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The whole point of this is that as Jesus is our mediator, he's between us and God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Calvary is what God sees when he looks toward us. Now that dovetails perfectly with many other texts of Scripture. I'll just mention one in closing. You remember 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, don't you? If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's what this is about. What do you do with this? You realize that no matter when God looks at you, if you're walking in Christ, redemption is what he sees. How many times have we done the wrong thing? How many times have we had to come to God and say, I know I asked you to forgive this before, but I'm stuck in this thing. I can't get past it. I need to be forgiven. He sees Jesus. Tonight, does he see Jesus when he looks at you? The gospel is very clear. The one that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Be thou faithful unto death, is the words of Jesus, and I'll give you the crown of life. What have you done? He doesn't ask you to be perfect. He asks you to be faithful. He asks you to be true to him. And then as you walk in that light, our mediator, the Lamb standing as if slain, intercedes for us. Tonight you can be helped. It's because Jesus does it. Not because of me, not because of the congregation here, because Jesus does it. That's what makes the difference. Tonight we can help you to come to Jesus or to be restored to him if you've wandered away. Isn't this the time? If we can help you, come while we stand, while we sing.